Welcome, everybody. We are in John chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to be dealing with a passage that I'm going to have to take some time to explain a little bit of the textual criticism that goes on with that. That's not our passage. But one of the things that goes on in this section, it's kind of a, you guys may have heard people say this, is he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Anybody heard people say that, especially dealing with, you know, someone's been accused of sin, or, you know, who are you to challenge me? You know, when we've all got sin, you know, if you're without sin, you can judge me and my sins in my life. I remember growing up and the whole controversy with President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, and that whole, it was constantly being said on the press. You know, who are we to judge him in his personal life? If you're without sin, cast the first stone. And then now with our current president and in some of his personal life, that exact same phrase has been thrown up. And it's funny, you got a Democratic president and all the pundits for him are saying it. Then you got a Republican president and all his pundits saying that for him. And everyone's uses this text in a way to say, we are not to be judging people who have sin in their life. We are not to be, who are we to call other people out on their sin? And I don't believe, and we're going to look at this morning, that's not what this text is talking about. And this, the section we're going to be looking at here, Jesus is going to be brought basically a woman who's caught in adultery and in her sin. And how he handles her and how he handles the scribes and the Pharisees and their accusations and their and what they're trying to do here. Jesus is going to really open our eyes to understanding his grace, but also understanding how serious he takes our sin and God's word. We also need to explain a little bit of some textual problems with this section that I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about with us here. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. If you'd stand with me as we read God's word and kind of jump into this text. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the oldest ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for texts like this. They reveal to us your grace and your mercy. A text that makes us stop and wrestle with how do you view sin. Help us, Lord, to be able to not be like the scribes and the Pharisees who are blind to their own sins, blind to their own darkness of their own heart. Lord, may this morning, may you penetrate our lives. May your Holy Spirit be here and guide us to walk in your holiness, to walk in grace, to be instruments of that grace. Lord, maybe this also be a time this morning where we begin to trust more in your word and how you've brought this living book to us. Lord, guide us in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So you guys may have noticed in your Bibles that starts in 753 and ends here in 711. There's a little comment that's put up on there, and we'll probably throw it up here on the screen, that the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Now, when you read that, your probably first thought when you see that little footnote put in is, okay, is this not the word of God? Is this not actual scripture? That's a great, honest, like, response. And why is it in here? Why do we have it? And so what I'm going to do this morning is take a few seconds to talk a little bit about just what this means and what it's implying, and help us to understand. Actually, I believe will help us even grow more in understanding of trusting in the word that we have. But the all of our modern English translations, going all the way back to 1611 in the King James Version, have these little footnotes in them referencing this passage. And what it's talking about is some of the oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament are dated as far back as 200 AD. That's the Papyrus 66 and Papyrus 75. And those texts do not have this section in them. Okay, it is vacant there. Now, so does that mean that 752, it stops and then starts off with, you know, verse 12? Well, it does in those sections. But they don't, remember, they don't have the chapter or the verse number. It's just sentences moving through. The chapter and verses were added in for us to be in our study. So this section we're studying this morning, these 11 verses, are absent from those. And what they see is it's absent from several different manuscripts. But to understand the idea of manuscripts and some are missing and some are different, I actually want to use an illustration of a family tree for you guys, help you understand this a little bit. You see, my dad recently did our family tree, and it was kind of neat for him to do that. And in doing that, he was able to trace back different parts of our family. So when you go onto my mom's side, you can look at her father, and her father is first generation American. His parents immigrated from Ireland. So he was able to track that, where they settled into the United States, and then able to track actually where they were in Ireland and what region of Ireland and where they came from. But then the records just are very hard to keep seeing where they go after that. It gets very muddy because there wasn't good copying done of the family tree there. Then you go on my mom's mom's side. So my grandmother, she's an orphan. Okay. They're both born, right around the World War I. And so we don't have much of her family tree. Okay. We don't have, they have kind of like adopted family and that kind of stuff, but we don't know where her family, all of it all comes from. We can't track back how long they've been a part of the American history or not. Then you go over onto my father's side and you look on his dad, and they're able to track all the way back into the Revolutionary War on the family tree. And then you're able to track that where they immigrated from Ireland, and then from there where they actually had immigrated from England, and from there where they had actually immigrated all the way from France. And that's where the Lord family name came from. It's actually a title that somebody was granted authority and lordship over the land and everything. And so there's kind of this nobility line, and my dad loved that, walking through our family. Then he walked through his own mom's side and be able to walk through and different branches and how it broke off. And some of it was very hard, but he found this one line that he kept following all the way down to the Revolutionary War with John Sevier. He was a general. He was the first governor of the territory of Tennessee and Kentucky. So this California boy has Kentucky roots. And so, and so you can see this is where our family tree is. We do the same thing when we are putting together the scriptures, as we can put together these family trees. And there's four kind of major family units where the manuscripts have been found in archaeology, and they're broken up. And they can look at the paper that is there. They can look at even the language nuances of the Greek, that sometimes the verbiage is slightly changed and there's variations in the Greek based upon dialect in the region and what's going on. And so they are able to track all of this. And one line goes as far back as 200 AD. Now you have to understand, the Gospel of John was probably written around 90 AD. Okay, so there is some gap of time in there, but not a lot. Matter of fact, when you look at other ancient manuscripts, how close we are to what was actually being written and what they're able to see is very powerful. One ancient manuscript that people use to compare this to that nobody doubts is Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. The original writings of that were written around 58 to 50 BC, before Christ. And there was only 10 copies of that manuscript in existence right now. But the only copies that they have, the oldest copy that they have, is dated around 901 to 1000 AD. That's the 10th century. That means there's over 1,000 years difference between their oldest copies of that, of Julius Caesar's writing there, all the way back to when it was originally written. Over 1,000 years. And there is no doubt in historical dating that that is accurate. Another text is manuscript. There's only two copies of, and that is Tychicus' Histories and the Annuals, which were composed around AD 100, which just after the time of Christ. Okay, but those two manuscripts, the oldest copies we have of them are 800 AD. That's the 9th century. So when you look at this, there's only two copies of it. Now you look at the New Testament, and just the New Testament itself, and there's a little group that's gathered all the copies together, and it's the New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany. And they have the four kind of family units, is what I'm calling them, broken down. The first is the Unisol texts, and there's 322 copies of it. Another family, there is 2,907, this is called the Minuscule texts. Of another family unit, there is 2,445 lectionary portions, that's their individual portions that are there. And from another family, there's over 127 papyri, for a total of 5,801 manuscripts that are all handwritten copies of the New Testament, or they are portions or partials of the New Testament text. So sometimes they will not have an entire book. They would find in their archaeological dig, they will find just certain copies. Oh, this one page, or this one section, or like what we have here, just this small segment, this one story. And so then they try to figure out, based upon it, who is it written by? Who's the author? Where does it belong? Is it actually the word of God? And so with this text that we have here, that we're looking at today, they've been able to figure out that this does fit. And I'm going to give you four of the main questions that they ask. This is the authoritative word of God. But we don't find copies of it in the oldest manuscripts dating back to 200 AD, because they're missing, because this was a floating text. The reason why it's not found in John's gospel, because the authorship is in question. So those scribe writers back then may have actually had it, but of the family that does go back that far, we're missing some gaps. Just like in my family tree, we know my family tree keeps going, right? But we're missing gaps. We have missing manuscripts in some of these families because they've been burned in fires, the paper is aged, they've been destroyed in history, or they just haven't found them yet. They're still buried out in the sand somewhere. And so with those that we do have, the oldest copies, this section is missing from John's gospel. But in later on in the other family trees, we find it in John's gospel. But the funny thing is, they also find it in Luke's gospel, because they didn't know who exactly wrote it. So they were trying to give it a home. The scribe writers were trying to give it an address. They, like when you look at the very beginning of this text in verse 1, it talks about Jesus going on the Mount of Olives. Well, when you find it in the Luke gospel account in Luke 21, what's Jesus keep doing? He keeps going to the Mount of Olives. So you think, oh, they probably put two and two together and put it here. In some of the other manuscripts, it's in John, but it's later in chapter 7. One manuscript actually has it at the end of the Gospel of John. They're like, right before, what we have in chapter 21. They just slid it in there because like, hey, we know this is the word of God. We know that Jesus did these actions, did all that was taking place here, but we don't know exactly who wrote this. And we don't know where it fits in the chronological timeline of Jesus' life and ministry. So they're doing their best educated guesses to slide this in. That doesn't mean that we don't teach it. It doesn't mean that we don't preach it. It doesn't mean that we don't honor this as the word of God. Matter of fact, this is a very honest thing that is taking place here with these scribes. To put this footnote in is an acknowledgement that yes, this text has some questions about it. But the questions of it being the authoritative word of God, that is not in question. What is in question is who actually wrote it and where does it fit? But that doesn't diminish. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Does that diminish it being the word of God? Not at all. By its authority and what it says. And so some of the four main questions that they ask before they start examining and figuring out all the textual criticism that we're not going to take time to do today. It would take us weeks and weeks to do, and I don't want to do that. So, but for the main questions that they would ask, one is, do these verses teach truths that violate other scriptures that we already have? Do these 11 verses violate anything else that we have of doctrine, of who Christ is, or how God sees sin, or anything like that? And the answer is no. Do these verses corroborate other scriptures and substantiate them? And as I'm going to show you a little bit as we get into teaching this, yes, they do. Do these verses fit all that we know about the person and the teaching of Christ? Yes. This fits the character of who he is and how he lived his ministry. Okay. Is there definitive and conclusive evidences that are given that these verses should be left out? And the answer is no. So from there, then scholars have to say, we don't know who the author is. We don't know exactly in the timeline of Jesus' ministry. Does this actually take place here while Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Booths? We don't know for sure. So because of those two question marks of unknown authorship and unknown where it belongs, we put this because the oldest manuscripts that we have are what help us build some of that timeline for John's gospel. And so they're being honest by saying, it's not in there. It is found in the earlier manuscripts. It is validated as God's word. So therefore it should be studied. It should be learned. It should be submitted to. It does not violate anything else that we see in Scripture. It does not take away anything else we see in Scripture because it is the authoritative word of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. So I wanted to take a few minutes just to put that in front of you guys. And if you want to learn more, I can guide you, or Tony and I can guide you towards some of the writings that are out there. D.A. Carson's whole commentary and section on this, and he's even got more writing on it, is amazing. But there is so much you can study about this. And these guys who study textual criticism, they will walk through, and there was one map I saw, kind of a family tree, and they were literally walking through one verse where it's found in every single copy in John, and they're seeing the slight language variation, like, well, this one right here, this one has a variation here, and this way over here, 50 years later, it has a different variation. This one, a couple hundred years, has a different variation. But the neat thing about it, when we have that problem of those variations, is because we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament, that they actually, because you have so much, you're able to find the small variations and correct them because you have other variations that all match up. It's amazing that so much has been preserved of God's word. So with that, now we're going to jump into our text for the day. And literally, I was debating whether or not I'm going to do an entire sermon on textual criticism, and I'm really glad I didn't, but because it's boring. So the section we're looking at here, Jesus is, and where this text is placed, is Jesus is still in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Booths. Whether that is true or not is up for debate. But verse 1 and verse 2 here is very interesting. It's recorded that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, that was a common behavior of Jesus, not to just, after he'd been teaching, to retreat and come back again. You see Jesus doing this throughout his ministry. You see him doing this even in this time here in Jerusalem during the feast, that he would show up in the morning, teach at the temple, and then he would retreat. Now, in John 7, we don't know where he's retreating to. Here in this section, they're implying that maybe he was, that if it fits here, that he was retreating back to the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus always did during the time of Passover, right before his crucifixion, the week leading up to it. This was his behavior, that he would go down to the temple and teach and do this. And then he had his normal little campsite that he would go back to out in the Mount of Olives. Okay, this was the normal behavior of our Lord, was to go do his teaching, engage the people, and then take some solace, retreat, and then go right back in and engage them again. We see that throughout his ministry, whether he's teaching, feeding of the 5,000, what he's done feeding them and teaching, what does he do? He retreats up into the mountain for time for himself and then comes back down, and actually that's when he crosses the lake. We have other times where Jesus does this, where he's preaching and teaching, and then he retreats to the wilderness, retreats to his own. So this is the habit of our Lord. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, here Jesus is at the temple. And this is a typical thing that would take place, is the teacher of the law would come in, and he would sit down. And here we stand, right? Our teachers in our schools, they stand. But they would actually sit down on the ground or on some steps, and the people would sit around them and absorb and listen to his teaching. So he's literally, you can just imagine him sitting there. That's why when we have pictures of him in this text, playing in the sand and writing in the sand, it's because he's already been sitting down there in the sand. This is where he's been. So this is what he's doing. He's sitting and teaching them God's word. And what happens at this moment, you can imagine a crowd of people are sitting there listening to him and walking up in a fury and an anger is this horde of scribes and Pharisees dragging, kicking and screaming this woman, and they interrupt his entire teaching session. They come in and they storm in front of him. Why? Because they don't believe he's a legitimate teacher. Remember back in John 7, they had questioned his teaching. Remember they had said, who is this man to have this authority to teach? He's not educated like one of us. They challenged his teaching method. And he said, my authority doesn't come from me, but it comes from my Father, because I know his will. And his will is my will. And he teaches the will of the Father. And so they've been challenging him. They've been challenging his authority. They've been wanting to persecute him. They're angry with him. So they're wanting to interrupt him because he's taking their seat of authority. He's taking their seat of influence. He's sitting down and the crowd is gathered to hear not them, but him. And so here they interrupt his teaching. And in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Let's talk about the accusers here for a second. The scribes and the Pharisees basically are two different groups of individuals. The scribes are your kind of intellectually highly trained, literate priesthood, who their whole job was to write the word of God, to copy the word of God. They also would copy and memorize not just the word of God and the law, but they would copy the teachings of the law. They were actually recording the works of other Pharisees, and they would record it and carry on that lineage. Okay, the Pharisees are this higher theological ruling class. They are both theologian, pastor, and politician, all kind of leading this area. Some Pharisees were had so much influence, they had multiple scribes that worked under them, and they had their own schools of theology, going all the way back into what we would call kind of looking like elementary school. And they had different stages of all of that. And so they show up and they want to challenge Jesus for sitting in their seat of authority. And so these scribes and Pharisees bring forward a woman caught in adultery. Now, adultery is not a solitary action, is it? You're just not by yourself and get caught in adultery. It takes two to tango. Where's the man? the man's missing in this story. I don't know if they have a beef with this woman. I don't know if this woman is one of somebody's wife. We don't know anything about her, but it's very interesting that the man is missing. We don't know if when they got caught, he skedaddled, grabbed his robe and took off and, you know, jumped out a window or something. Our imaginations can play fun with that. But the reality is that they caught her in the physical act of adultery. Now, you have to understand something. You cannot just have, if she's a married woman, her own solitary husband cannot just say, I caught my wife in adultery and bring her forward for capital punishment. Okay, all throughout the law of God, we've talked about this several times. Remember when they accused Jesus, who are your witnesses who testify against you, you know, testify for you that you are who you say you are? And Jesus brought forward, well, you know, John the Baptist testified who I am, and you all validated who he is. Well, the law and the prophets, they testified who I am, the word of God. And he had this list. The Father testifies about who I am. Remember, we talked about this several months ago, where you have to have multiple witnesses to accuse somebody of a crime. So there has to be multiple witnesses, and all throughout Jewish law, there has to be multiple witnesses to this woman's adultery. Her own husband could not just drag her out of the house because she burnt the toast and say, she's an adulterous woman, we need to kill her, okay? There has to be multiple individuals who have seen her either look through the window and caught her doing that, or walked in and caught her in the act of adultery, because this is seen as a capital crime in the Jewish law. In God's word, it is in the Old Testament, is a capital crime. So you have to think about that for a second. We know in verse 6 that they brought her forward for the sole purpose to test and to come after and to discredit Jesus. So if that was their intention with her, then they either knew about her sexual sinful path or behaviors and had excused it in the past, but now they had plotted to get her. Whatever it is, there's some kind of dastardly plot being brought forward to grab this woman, no matter what it is, to put her life on the line for no other purpose than to trap Jesus. To put her life at risk for the sole purpose of not honoring God's law, but for the purpose of trapping Jesus and who he is. To go after him in some way. That's their whole intent here. It's not the honor of God's marriage and what God says about marriage. If that were so, then they would have taken care of it themselves. But their whole intention is not the honor of the Lord, but it's the honor of themselves, to discredit him. So now in verse 4 and 5, what do we see going on? They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Well, where they're getting this from is from two passages. Leviticus 20, verse 10, which we can put up on the screen here. In Leviticus, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Another passage is in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now notice, neither of these verses talk about stoning someone to death. Okay? They do say this is a capital crime that deserves punishment of death. Because what God was doing in that time frame was he's creating a people all to himself. He's creating this pure nation who will represent him and his standard and his law and how he views marriage. And if you read the context around both of those verses, they're dealing with all kinds of sexual sin. You've got incest, you've got rape, you've got taking of someone's virginity and not marrying them. You can't be intimate with in-laws and mother-in-laws, and there can't be have multiple women, and you can't do all, and all of them require some kind of extreme, if not absolute death, for those crimes. Because that was the behavior that was taking place in all the other nations around Israel. And so God is establishing, I want a pure people. I want a people who value marriage the way I value marriage, because marriage is a representation of my union with you, of my connection with you. Marriage is pure. Marriage is beautiful. And the sexual intimacy is not just something that is given to you to do whatever you want with. All these other forms of perversion are not allowed by God, because if the marriage bed is a representation of my intimacy with you and you defile that image, then this is how people view me and view other gods and view other things. And we cannot permit this. Marriage is a very holy, sanctified thing. And the intimacy that takes place within a marriage is, this is why we cannot have pornography. This is why you can't be running around, sleeping around. This is why staying pure towards the day of marriage is a wonderful and amazing thing and should be applauded. That sexual purity is something that we're losing in our country. I remember growing up and it was constantly being talked about. And there was people like, hey, we got to do. Now more and more, it's like, oh, well, they're going to do it. So just use protection. That's the mindset of our world now. And so here, this is the context of those verses that these men are pulling on. But notice, both of these sections talks about the man and the woman being brought forward to be condemned. Both of these sections do not talk about stoning. But here, we only have the woman. And their decision for capital punishment is a cruel, brutal, rage intensified, just horrible way for someone to die. Chop my head off. Stoning someone to death is a long, miserable process. Paul, they tried to stone Paul to death and he didn't die. And they thought he was dead. It knocked him cold. It knocked him out. Okay, messed up. They even think it caused some of his vision issues that he has. So stoning someone to death is a very cruel, intense, hate-filled execution. And this is what is burning in these men. And the reason why they're burning this way is because their anger is not on her. Their anger is on Christ. They want to do that to him. And they can't, because the Holy Spirit is holding them back from that. And so they're wanting to pour out their wrath on Jesus. Now you have to understand something about this. That Jesus himself taught a very high view of sexual intimacy. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So what Jesus does here is two things in that sermon. One, he raises the standard of what really adultery is. That it's not just that you go out, act out on it in the flesh, but it's something that takes place in your heart. It's something that takes place in your mind. It's something that your flesh craves. Now, if you're, so then what Jesus does is he then points out the inability of the law to cure that inward problem by making in a very almost obscure and radical way of handling behavior modification. Like, okay, you're struggling with lustful, and if you think behavior modification can make you right with God and you're looking at women and you're lusting, then start plucking out eyeballs, boys. Okay? If you think that will cure your sin problem, then let's go varsity. Stop being JV league here. Let's go all the way. Oh, you think that craving after things and touching things with your flesh, that's your problem, is you're always wanting to touch things. Well, start chopping off hands, guys. You'll handle that touching problem right there. Okay? Because behavior modification, Jesus is pointing out, will not cure your inward sin issues. And that's where this woman is. that the fear of death did not cause her enough concern to not give in to her lustful desires. The fear of being drugged out and publicly executed did not keep her, nor this man that she was with, from engaging in what their flesh desired. They went after it. So therefore something radical has to happen to set someone free from what the flesh is craving. That if the loss of your own life, if you do this, doesn't deter you from doing it, then the law is not able to set you free from this. The purpose of the law is to reveal God's holy, righteous standard and how severe he takes this sin. And because this kind of punishment is meant to be dealt on all of us who struggle with sin, including sexual sin, it causes us to step back and go, wow, God takes it very seriously. So something radical has to happen to set us free from this level of condemnation that the law requires of us all for our sin. And we're going to see that here in a minute. So verse 6, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What do they say? What do you say about this, Jesus? Since you're the guy who claims to have this authority all by yourself, you say you get the authority to teach the way you do from the Father? All right, what do you say? Because the law says that we are to execute this woman for her sin. What do you say? And Jesus doesn't say anything, but he bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. He doesn't even engage in their argument right away. Now, there have been sermons that go into all kinds of hyperbole about what Jesus wrote on the ground. And anybody who says that they know what Jesus wrote on the ground is lying to you. Okay? All I know is Jesus doodled. Okay? You ever have that time when you're sitting in class when you were in school and you're just trying to understand what the teacher's saying and you're doodling? That's all I feel like he's doing. Because anything else, we don't know. What he did on the ground is not important. It's what he did when he stood up that's important. Now, their desire was to test him. Now, what they wanted to test him with was several things. First, they were challenging him in his teaching about grace. He is a man who has been teaching God's grace, God's love, that a supernatural power, that he is the bread of life that can fill you, that can change you, that he is the wellspring of life that can dwell within you, and that his spirit is going to wash over you. And so they're challenging all his love, all his grace teaching, all of that. And they're saying, all right, man who has challenged us on God's law, man who's challenged us on the word of God, are you going to condemn her, Mr. Grace and forgiveness and peace and love? Are you going to condemn her to death? Because they're doing this in front of all his followers. They're doing this in front of all his crowd. This is a public challenge. They don't have him in the corner. They don't have him in a courtroom. They have him in front of everybody he's been teaching. And they're challenging him. What do you say? If you grant her grace and forgiveness because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, well then at this moment, you are devaluing the authority of God's word and they're going to challenge, say, he should not be trusted. He should not be listened to because he does invalidate what is explicitly written in God's word that this woman deserves death for her adulterous sin. If Jesus gives her grace, if Jesus says, you know what, you've got your witnesses, you've got your two witnesses to prove that she's done this, she's been caught in it, God's law says it, go at it. Then he's gonna devalue all his ministry about God's grace and God's mercy and that God he's come here to set them free from the law, to fulfill the law. And he's going to devalue his message. And if Jesus goes forward, another commentator talked about this. I do believe it was D.A. Carson, who said that if Jesus possibly would have gone forward and approved of her execution, they would have had charge to bring against him to Rome, because Rome did not consider this a capital crime, because this was part of the Roman behavior. It was all kinds of adulterous sexual sin. They don't consider this, you know, a capital crime. They consider this what we did on Thursday, okay? And so this is, you know, so therefore they would have had an accusation to bring against Jesus to Rome, that this man is inciting mob, you know, vengeance on this woman. He needs to be arrested. He needs to be tried because he's committing murder under Roman law. And so there is all of this at stake here for Jesus. So when you take that into account, you kind of understand why Jesus paused for a second. All right, now how am I going to handle this? You know, and he just sits there, and we don't know what he thought. We don't know what he said. But what he said is just amazing. How he put this back on them and back on all of us is amazing. See, verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, so you can imagine, he's being quiet for a little while. They're continuing to badger him. What do you say about this, Jesus? What do you say? Come on, give us an answer. And he stands up and says, let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Just, I'll put this right back in your lap and I step away from it. But what he said is amazing. At this moment, Jesus changed everything about what it means to be condemned and who has the authority to condemn someone. Judgment and condemnation. Here, Jesus said, condemnation is basically the pronouncement of someone is guilty and deserves death. It is a final judgment. That's what condemnation means. To condemn an individual is a final pronouncement of their damnation to hell and that they need to be destroyed. They need to die. And Jesus put it back on their lap and says, all right, the qualification for you to pronounce a God-like judgment on somebody is that you must be without sin. Go for it, guys. You have to be without sin if you're going to condemn her. Now there is a qualification. Jesus is not discrediting the law of God. He's validating the law of God. Who gave the law of God? God. Who made the pronouncement, that holy righteous pronouncement of the standard of God's sexual purity? God. So therefore it is God who has the ability to make the judgment of who to condemn and who to show grace to. It is God's choice who will be condemned and who will be saved. It is God's saving work or God's condemning work. And here he says, all right, boys, you think you got this. Therefore, guess how I see all sin, by the way. All sin deserves death. You who are without sin can go ahead and throw the first stone. Which then you can just imagine that moment when it's like, but they start realizing those who have sin need to go ahead and step forward and get in line with her. Those who have sin need to stand right next to her because all sin equals death. This is why Jesus came and died for us, because God takes all sin, not just sexual sin, this serious. This is why they had to kill goats. This is why they had to kill sheep. This is why they had to slaughter doves. This is why there was all these blood sacrifices, because God takes all sin this serious. So if you don't have sin, go at it. But the only one who can pronounce that is the one who set the standard. And that is God himself. So they just stand there. And it's interesting that throughout the scriptures, this is what we see, that God is the one who sets this standard. Hebrews 13:4, talking about marriage again. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God, not man, will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this. Paul wrote, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what heaven and earth is for. You know, salvation is the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolatrous, nor the adulterous, nor the men who practice homosexuality, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the rivalers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God, you have been saved. This is once true of you. You look at Paul's list there. You've got sexual sins and you've got all kinds of thieving, swindling. Okay, I swear I deal with that all the time when people, when I'm trying to do sales, some of my clients are always constantly trying to swindle me. I'm like, oh, you are under God's wrath. You owe me so much money. But when you look at this, like, God views all sin this way. God has declared all of it deserving of death and punishment. And then the only way that any of us are saved is by Jesus Christ's work, his saving intervention in our lives. Jesus does not devalue God's word. Jesus does not take away his mercy and his grace either. Jesus does not even challenge Rome with his answer. He puts it right back on that the only one, the righteous judge of us all, is the one who is without sin. And that is him. So in verse 9, when they heard it, they went away one by one. And I love that phrase, one by one. I mean, they're standing there. You can imagine these guys. They've got their stones in their hands. They're ready to kill this woman. And they hear Jesus say this, that if you can go ahead and throw those stones, but only if you meet the qualification of being without sin. And they're sitting there doing their mental exercise. Am I without sin? No. And it's interesting that the old leave first. All kinds of people want to write commentaries and sermons on that. Again, don't listen to them. But I'll put my own commentary on that about me. As an older guy, I got a whole laundry list of sin. And everybody very quickly, when I hear that, go, yeah, I drop those. I'm out of here. And how we are to handle anyone and everyone around us who is lost in their sin, that the fear of death, of God's wrath on them, does not keep them from committing that sin. And we too were once like that without the grace of Jesus Christ. Should look at anyone in this world, believer, non-believer, who is lost in their sin. And Jesus is not saying it is not okay to call something sin and something righteous and make that discrimination. What he's saying is the qualifier for absolute condemnation, sentence of execution of death into hell, relies on him and him alone. And the rest of us should look at everyone around us and go, oh, I see you in your sin. Do you not understand the wrath of God is on you? Do you not understand the wrath of God is against you? It's been against me. But now no longer is he going to stone me with all his anger and wrath, because that's what I deserve. And no longer is he going to stone you. So they all left the woman standing there. Imagine, the crowd is still standing there, or still sitting there. All the people Jesus has been teaching are still sitting there watching all of this happen. Like, what just happened? That was awesome. You know, and like, because they came forward, they brought her forward, and they disrupted his teaching. And now they have retreated away, and the woman is standing there, and it's Jesus. And he gets back up off the ground from doing his doodling to engage and to talk with her. In verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." The good news right there for her is that, no, I don't condemn you either. I can condemn you right now, and I don't. Jesus does not say she's innocent from her sin. Look what he says. Go from now on and sin no more. At that moment, he gives her in the Greek, it's a present future tense. He says, begin right now and continue. This is called repentance. Begin right now and continue a life of no longer engaging in this sin, because you are not under my condemnation. You know you now have freedom. You now are free from this sin. It is not held against you at this moment. Stay in this moment of forgiveness. Stay in this moment of grace. Stay in this moment of being declared free. I don't condemn you. He doesn't say that her sin is not a big deal. He calls it sin. Don't continue in it. Don't abide in it. Don't live in it. Don't remain in it. Because you have been set free from my condemnation. Jesus established for her grace. This woman was guilty of sin, guilty under God's law for adultery. Jesus does not deny her guilt. He takes away her guilt. This is what the entire gospel is. That we are all guilty under God's righteous law, and that he has declared us innocent, free, no longer under condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. This is what Paul said in Romans 8. This is what the gospel is. And you can imagine that entire crowd sitting there, hearing that, seeing the physical example of the mercy and the truth of what Jesus has come to do. It is not a message that says we can do whatever we want to do and not be under God's wrath. It is not a message that says that we should not call each other out on sin. It is a message saying that the only one qualified to condemn someone of sin and pronounce what sin really is and what the punishment of that sin will be for you is God. So when we see political pundits want to take this verse, or our neighbors or our workmates, and want to say, hey, who are you to judge me? You who is without sin, throw the first stone, or some kind of hybrid version of that. Now we understand what this means. This passage is not giving license that we are not to call sin, sin. Matter of fact, this would contradict everything else we see in Scripture. Remember, I told you that this section will respond or echoes what else is we see in Scripture? Matthew 10, verse 15 through 20. Jesus teaching his disciples, he says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of what? Two or three witnesses." What were they trying to do when they persecuted? They had to have witnesses. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." The church didn't even exist. The ecclesia. It's amazing. Jesus speaking to them about the church, and the church hasn't been created yet. "And if he refuses to listen, even to the church," the ecclesia, the gathering, "let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What does that mean? Well, if they're like a Gentile, like a tax collector, basically they're not true believers. Set them out, push them out. A Gentile is not someone who is a believer in the one true God. They're not one of God's people. A tax collector is somebody who was part of God's people, but has chosen to find allegiance with Rome and has been ostracized. That's what happens in that context. Jews don't interact with Gentiles. And Jews who become tax collectors, they don't like them too much. And that's how we are to deal with someone who will not repent from sin. That is not condemnation. Because that is actually an act of grace, that they may feel the consequence of their sin, that sin separates us from God, sin separates us from the fellowship of other believers. And so when that separation takes place, that is an act of grace, because in that, when they feel the pain of their sin, like the woman felt the fear of being stoned, it might bring them to repentance. Another thing that we want to conclude with is that this passage is not giving permission to keep on sinning because of God's grace. Paul said in Romans 6, 1 through 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Sin is something that we have died to. This is not permission to continue to keep on doing what you're doing because Jesus won't condemn you. That just might reveal that you might not be a believer if you abide and remain in your sin. If there is no repentance, if there is no stopping now and the pursuit of leaving your sin behind and the pursuit towards God's kingdom, it is a challenge to us to go, wow, are you really a believer? Have you really embraced what Christ has done for you? It doesn't mean you won't struggle. It doesn't mean it won't be a trial. It doesn't mean there won't be the pressing back and forth and the building of you, the remaking of you. Repentance is a process, not just a one-time act. But this is not permission to continue to say, ah, God's grace is, it's no big, he gives it. I'm going to go do this tonight and God's going to forgive me. I'm going to do this act and God and I are good. That's cheap grace. But this grace that Jesus gives, it costs him everything. He gave up the glory of God in heaven to become like us sinful flesh. He took upon that flesh and became obedient. Our Lord became obedient unto death and death on a cross. It cost him everything. This is not permission to cheapen what it cost him. It should cost us much of this world, everything of this world, so that we might have the kingdom of God. This passage, though, is showing us how serious God sees our sin and the level of grace that we need. Jesus takes our penalty of sin on the cross serious. Jesus takes our condemnation because he died on the cross for us. Yes, we are not qualified to throw the stones to condemn, sentencing someone to death. But no, this does not mean, as Christ's followers, we are not to call people out of darkness. We are called because this is the good news, that there is, if you do know Christ, no condemnation. But if you don't call sin, sin, then how can you tell a drowning man that he's drowning? It would be like a surgeon who's able to cure your disease and saying, well, I don't want to call it a disease. You've got a small problem. You're going to die in the next few minutes, but you got a small problem. Well, how serious is this, doc? Are we going to do something about this or not? You have to call sin, sin. You have to call darkness, darkness, so that you will know the light. If you're drowning in sin, you need to know that there is one who will reach out and pull you out of that drowning. But if you think that, hey, it's just a behavior thing of I'll just fix it myself, well, and Jesus says, well, then if you're really going to do that, don't be JV about it. Let's go serious. Let's do some serious behavior modifications. Let's start chopping off things, start killing people, and see how that works out. Because might take your sin very seriously. And we have a world, we have churches that don't even want to say the word sin in their pulpits and their discipleship, and it's sad because their people are living in sin and think they're free because they've been told that it's not bad what they're doing. Y'all, we are all that woman. Every single one of us needs to be drawn up before our Lord and have him throw stones. But he has chosen you. He has chosen to look at you and say, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. I'm going to step in your place. I'm going to take the stoning. I'm going to take the beating. I'm going to take the whipping. I'm going to take the cross. I'm going to take the death. I'm going to take the separation from the Father. I'm going to take it so that you will have my peace. You will have my love. You will have my grace. He takes our sins so seriously that he would die in our place. To not call it sin, to say we don't have the right to say that is wrong or that is evil, to discern that, is to cheapen what Christ did for us. So this morning, if you're here, and you don't know that grace, you've not experienced that freedom and that forgiveness from the Lord, I want to pray with you today. I want to talk with you about that. I want the Lord to pour out not his wrath, but his love on you. If you're here this morning and you struggle with bitterness and anger towards people who have sinned against you, who've harmed you, and you believe that they need to be stoned, you've got that anger building up in you, then may you have a morning where you drop your rock because you recognize you're guilty just as much as they are. If someone has hurt you, harmed you, recognize that the pain of sin that's been done unto you, Christ understands that because that's what has been done unto him. And he will weep with you. He will give a calming balm unto you. And he will reach out his loving hand on you to say, you no longer have to be in the effects of that sin. I want to heal you. I want to remake you. I want to change you. If your flesh has led you into things that you shouldn't be doing, Christ wants to reach his hand out and lead you out. That's what this message is this morning. So I want to pray with you, pray for you. If you need someone to pray with, Tony and I will be in the back. But as you come forward and we take the Lord's Supper, we recognize that that bread symbolizes his body that was broken for us, so that we didn't have to have our bodies broken. And that juice is his righteous blood that calls us all guilty, and yet that righteous blood now covers all of us and now calls us all innocent. And so we break the bread and we put it in the cup and we remember that we are now, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation for you. And so don't come this morning mourning your sin. Come to the table rejoicing of what he did for you, that he took your sin so serious that he would do that for you because he loves you that much. Amen. So as the worship team comes up, let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your gracious act. We thank you that we too all should be dragged before the crowd with all of our sin and filth displayed. And we should all face the executioner. And Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that we are not, that our fate is not in the hands of sinful men, but our eternal life is in the hands of a righteous, loving, and gracious God. We thank you this morning that while we were yet still sinners, you, Jesus Christ, came and died for us. We thank you that you've sent this Holy Spirit to baptize us in who you are, in your righteousness, that we are now sealed with your Spirit. Father, that you may look upon us and see your righteous Son and call us unto your righteous throne, that we may come before your throne of grace to request all that we need in this life. Because you did this for us, Jesus. And so may we worship you. May we celebrate you. And on this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, may we thank you for your sacrifice and your death. Because it's the greatest gift that we could ever have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.